Good morning, church. How are you? Good to see you this morning. Good to be back with you. If you were not here last week, quickie recap. We are in a summer series on faith and work. It's an equipping series that will probably feel a bit more like Sunday school than regular church. It's that way by design. And if you were traveling last week or were serving in some capacity or you weren't here for whatever reason, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to week one of our series. It's online. Last week's message was simply titled The Theology of Work, looking at what the Bible has to say about work in general. We're going to move on today to week number two. Go ahead and put it on the screen, Joe. Message for our second sermon today is what God expects of our work. And without any further delay, I'm going to just go ahead and launch in because we've got a lot of ground to cover today. Let me begin with a story. On April 12th in the year 1888, an engineer named Ludwig Nobel died in France of a heart attack. Now, a French newspaper, learning of the event, decided that they wanted to quickly print an obituary, but they were butting up against their deadline. And they hurried to print an obituary, but they did so without double checking all of their facts. And an obituary was printed containing some false information. Now, what happened was that the newspaper mistakenly printed the deceased as Alfred Nobel, Ludwig's brother. And Alfred, resultingly, had a very unusual experience. He got to read his obituary while he was still alive. And as you can imagine, that's probably a fairly sobering experience, because what Alfred read that morning in France stopped him in his tracks. You see, unlike his brother Ludwig, Ludwig was an engineer in the oil industry. Alfred was an inventor. He had a great mind for invention, and in fact, he had numerous patents to his name. Some of these patents were generating a significant and sizable income for Alfred, and he had become an exceedingly wealthy man from one particular invention. Does anyone know what Alfred Nobel is the inventor of? Ooh, a few people know it, yeah. Alfred Nobel is the inventor of dynamite. Now, for those of you who knew the answer, let me say something about you. I think there's a decent chance that you are the type of person that stores up vaults of useless information for trivial pursuit night, for when that night reemerges in your household. Yes, Alfred Nobel is the inventor of dynamite, and he became an exceedingly wealthy man through this creation. Now, let me read to you the title of his obituary as it appeared in a French newspaper this fateful morning. It said, Le marchand de la mort est mort. Translation, the merchant of death is dead. It went on to say that Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to mutilate and kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. Wow. So Alfred Nobel, was given a glimpse of how his time on this earth would be summed up. He got kind of a preview of sorts of his legacy. He got a snapshot or an initial hearing of the court of public opinion, getting an understanding of how he would be remembered. And it stopped him in his tracks. I can only imagine he would have asked the question this morning, is this how my life's work is to be remembered? And perhaps not surprisingly, this experience, it brought on somewhat of a crisis of conscience. It led Alfred Nobel to examine his life's work and its impact on humanity. This highly unusual experience of reading your obituary and seeing what others would say about him, this resulted in an awakening in his life that would lead him to ultimately institute some sweeping changes in his life. What a fascinating story. What a very interesting page out of the books of history. It makes you wonder if it was a coincidence. Was it just by chance something that happened and it was just an unusual combination of factors that was a mistake that somehow captured an opportunity? Or was this God in his sovereignty shooting a warning shot over the bow of Alfred Nobel's life? I don't know. But it's hard to hear a story like this without engaging in at least just a little bit of introspection. So let me ask you this morning. We're all heading in a trajectory where we will die one day and there will be something said about us. Let me ask you what you think your obituary will say this morning. If you're to take your last breath this morning, how would your work be remembered? If you were to breathe your last today, how would your work on this earth be remembered? How would those around you describe your impact on their lives? Your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, people who interact with you in whatever capacity, what is the lasting impact you have had on those around you? And thirdly, how have you stewarded all that God has given to you? What good have you done with the resources, the time, the talent, the treasure that God has placed into your hand? These are important questions, Fellowship, for us to consider, and I want you to be mindful about these questions because they play right into the heart of what I want to talk to you about this morning. You see, a day is coming when our time on this earth will draw to an end. For some of us, it will be sooner. For some of us, it will be later. But when our time on this earth draws to an end, there will very likely be a gathering. Some people call it a memorial service. Sometimes it's called a celebration of life service, where the people in your life will come together and they will remember you. They will reflect on you. They will consider your life's work, your accomplishments, your impact on their lives, and they will remember your time on this earth. But you need to know that in addition to that earthly gathering, Scripture makes it clear that there will also be, that the works that you've done on this earth will also be remembered by your heavenly Father. They won't just be remembered by those that are left behind here. They will be remembered and they will be considered by our heavenly Father when we stand before him. I want to talk a little bit about God's judgment. Pretty sobering topic of conversation for a Sunday morning, but we're going to wade into the deep end of the pool this morning, my friends. The Bible is clear that when we die, we will be in the presence of our Maker. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined once to die and after that to face judgment, we will be in the presence of our judge when we die. And in a church setting like this, when we think about judgment, our mind probably goes to God's judgment of sin, right? When we think about judgment, God's judgment, we think about sin in the world. And I suspect that that's probably where most of our minds go. Make no mistake about it, God will judge sin. God is holy and he cannot be in the presence of sin. So God's first judgment is against sin. And we read in our Bibles verses like Isaiah 59:2, which says your sins have separated you from your God. We see in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Make no mistake about it, God will judge sin. And the only way to pass God's judgment of sin is to be present with his son. We are to profess our faith, our trust, and our forgiveness of our sins into Jesus Christ, who willingly pays for your sinfulness on his behalf. Jesus Christ offers to forgive you, to redeem you, to rescue you from your sinful state so that you can be in the presence of a holy God. Jesus Christ is the only way to escape God's judgment against sin. A few verses on this. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Romans 8:1, when we pick up our study in Romans, we'll get to here fairly soon. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, if you have prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he has extended to you his sinless perfection. And that acts as a kind of covering for you on the day of God's judgment against sin. That's good news. If you haven't professed faith in Christ, this is your first step to pass God's judgment. However, there's more to the story of God's judgment, my friends. Now, you need to realize that as saved Christians, we will stand before a holy God to give an account for our life on this earth. There is a second judgment that awaits the believers, those who have been saved by God through Christ. And the second judgment is sometimes called the believer's judgment. Some people call it the Bema Seat judgment. This is not a judgment of sin, but rather it's an evaluation of the things we have done during our time on this earth. And I will tell you, church, that the Bema Seat judgment is perhaps the most under-taught aspect of the Christian life. One of the most under-taught aspects of the Christian life. I'm 51 years old. I became a believer at 21. I've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years, and I can count on one hand the number of times I've heard a sermon on this subject. So let me talk a little bit this morning about the Bema Seat judgment, because it plays very properly into the series on faith and work. It dovetails nicely into what I want to talk about in our 4 weeks together. Let me first of all build a scriptural basis for the believer's judgment, for the Bema Seat judgment. Let me put a few verses on your screen. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says this, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." A few things to note about these three verses. The first, you need to realize who the audience is. Paul is speaking to saved Christians. These are letters written to the church in Romans and in Corinthians. We don't know who the author is for Hebrews, but they're echoing the same thing. We are speaking to saved Christians in these writings. And he is saying that this teaching is for all who have trusted Christ. It is for that group of people that we must be aware that we will stand before God to give an account of our lives. The second thing I want you to see is who's included in this. Look at the first verse on your screen. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Second verse, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight." That sounds pretty inclusive. 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." My friends, none of us is going to sidestep this. None of us is going to get a workaround or a hall pass. We, as saved Christians, will stand before our Maker to give an account of our time on this earth. And that's actually point number three on this. What's the purpose of this judgment? It's so that we can give an account. This will be an evaluation. This will be an appraisal. This will be an examination of your works. Well, wait a minute, Mike. I thought your works didn't save you. This isn't about being saved. This is a conversation not to determine where you will spend eternity. That's been handled and satisfied at the cross. This isn't an examination about that. This is an examination by God to evaluate how you have stewarded what God has given to you. How have you behaved? How have you engaged with the stuff that he has put into your hand to steward for him? Jesus actually speaks about this at length in the New Testament. Let me put one verse on the screen here. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus, these are red letter words. He is saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." Why? "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." It's an examination and an evaluation of our works. Now, church, there's so many verses I could have put on the screen to work through. In fact, you wouldn't believe this. I had four versions of this morning's sermon, not knowing which verse I want to spend time on to drill down into. I want to spend the majority of our time on a particular section of the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25 if you have it. We're going to look at the parable of the talents. This is Jesus speaking through the genre of a parable to teach some eternal truths on this topic. Now, if you're a student of your New Testament, there's the parable of the talents. You may also have heard of the parable of the minas. The parable of the minas is found in Luke 19. We're not going to spend time there, but just realize these two different parables, they're different, but they convey the same truth. They tell very, very similar stories. We could use either one, but I'm going to spend my time in Matthew 25. Starting in verse 14. It says this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each of them according to his ability, and then he went away." So a couple things to note in this first section of the parable of the talents. Number one, every servant receives something. The master has distributed unequally, seemingly by design, right? But what you need to see is that he doesn't leave anybody empty-handed. Every servant gets something from the master. Now, what you also need to see in this first section of the parable is whose property this is. Who owns the stuff that's being put in the hands of the master? Let's read that first sentence. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." The property that's being given to the servants belongs to the master. It's his, but he's putting it into our hand to use. Ownership perspective and understanding of ownership is significant in this teaching. The servants of the master are entrusted with something that doesn't belong to them. Said another way, church, everything that you have has come to you in the form of a trust from God. It's not yours. You are not the owner of the things that God has placed into your care. You're the steward of the things that God has placed into your care. All that you have, quote unquote, belongs to the one who entrusted it to you. Okay, so let's continue the story. Verse 16, "He who has received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." All right, so let me talk you through the remainder of this parable. I originally put the entire parable on PowerPoint slides, and it was 3 slides. There's a lot in verses 19 through 29. So I'm going to grab the stuff that's key to the message I'm trying to convey to you. What you're going to see in verses 19 to 29 of this parable is that the master is going to return, and he's going to proceed to settle accounts with his servants. He's coming to assess their stewardship of his resources and to reward accordingly. Let's take a look at the response of the servants as they encounter their master upon his return. The first one says this, "Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." The master's response, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Servant 2 gets in front of the master. What does he say? "Master, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." Similar response. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Servant number 3. "I hid it in the ground. Master, I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have back what is yours." Didn't want to risk it, didn't want to chance it, hid it in the ground. I'm giving it back to you. The master basically says, "You did what?" There's a fairly long response, but here's what's at the end of it. You wicked and slothful servant, take the talent from him and give it to the one that has 10 talents. It's a very sobering rebuke towards the third servant. Now, I want to look at what are we to learn from this very, very potent parable that Jesus is teaching. What are the takeaways that we are supposed to capture from this and apply to our lives? The first observation from the parable of talents is simply this: the master is going to return. When our time is up on this earth, either because we have passed away, he's numbered our days and he's taken us home to be in his presence, that might be how we lock eyes with our master again. It might be that Jesus comes back and we see him while we're still alive, and he returns while we're still here. Either way, we're gonna lock eyes with our master and we're going to give an account. And he's gonna ask you, what have you done with what I entrusted to your care? Now, talents in this parable, they represent a financial instrument. In fact, a pretty significant financial instrument. One talent represents about 6,000 denarii. So it's a massive sum of money. But please know, church, that a right understanding of this parable goes far beyond money. In fact, let's make this a little bit interactive this morning. I want you to participate with me on this. Besides your financial resources, what else has God entrusted to you that he expects you to steward for him?
Talents.
Talents, actual talents, skills and abilities, right? What else?
Time.
Yep, what else? Sorry?
Money,
that's, yep, financials, absolutely. What else? Sorry?
Relationships.
What else?
Children.
Sorry?
Children.
Children. Yeah. Anything else?
Salvation.
What was that?
Salvation.
Yeah, the gospel of salvation. Absolutely. Yeah, he's given you influence. He's given you opportunities. He's given you skills and gifting and all kinds of stuff. These are things that he has placed into our hand that he expects you to deploy for his benefit. These are on loan to you to use for his glory. So the first point I want you to see in this is that the master is going to return, and when he does, he's gonna ask questions. The second thing I want you to see is that the master is looking for something particular. If you work in the world of finance, you're familiar with the term ROI. The master's looking for return on investment. What did you do with what I gave you? How did you use it for my benefit, for my increase, etc.? Have you been about the master's business? Have you sought after and pursued the things that matter to him? Please, please note the rebuke of the third servant. The third servant wasn't chastised because he didn't generate 100% return on investment like his buddies did. No, he was chastised because he did nothing with it. He didn't even attempt to leverage what God gave him for God's benefit. He was found guilty of bad stewardship. And please note from the parable that inaction was considered a form of disobedience. So the master's coming back, and he is looking for a return on investment. The third thing I want you to see in this parable is that the master will reward faithfulness. The first two servants of the master who were dutifully about their master's business, who went out and did things to generate more for the one who gave them the resources, they were rewarded. They were given more. But can I tell you, just my own personal story here, as a kid growing up who didn't exactly bask in the praise of his earthly father, I very seldom and rarely heard praise and thanks and recognition from my earthly father. When I read this parable, I don't see the reward as getting more from the master. I read those words that resonate deeply with my soul. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And that stirs me deeply right here. So What does it look like to be about our master's business? What does it look like to be about our father's business? Well, we need to share the gospel with others. That's something that he's given us. He's given us the gift of eternal life. He's told us the gospel. We're to steward that for him and to tell others about this saving grace of Jesus. But in addition to that, how do we be about our master's business? The New Testament speaks about this in volumes. I don't have time to put a whole bunch of verses on the screen, but I'll share some with you. The New Testament says we're supposed to extend kindness to others, practical provision to those in need. The God of the New Testament speaks about his love for the destitute, for the lowly, for the impoverished, for those who are lacking. Are we about the widow? Are we about the orphan? Are we taking care of God's kids who have less than us? Those are things that resonate deeply with the heart of God. We are to love others selflessly. We are to provide for those in need. We are to model life, grace, humility, generosity for the help and the benefit of others, to make other people's lives better. And the Bible says, the New Testament says, in all many places, there is actually rewards that await you if you faithfully are about this type of work. Let me give you an example. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. When you give to the needy, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great. My friends, I could put, again, 30 or 40 verses on the screen. The New Testament is filled with encouragements like this. We are to be faithful stewards of what God has given us, not for our own gain, not for our own comfort and ease, for the benefit of others, to help God's kingdom to grow. Yes, that does mean typically less for us, but it's to help the world. It's to help his children wherever they would be found in need. Perhaps that's why Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to South America, said this. He said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot, to gain that which you cannot lose. Let me ask you this morning, church, as you examine your life this morning, have you been about your master's business? Are you intentionally and diligently leveraging what he has given you to produce a return for him? Are you holding on to that which he has given you, your skills, your talents, your gifts, your financial resources? Are you holding those with a closed hand, protecting it, hoarding it, growing it for your own personal ease and comfort and benefit and gain, like Gollum holding the ring, right? My precious, right? Is this just for you? Or are you holding with an open hand? Are you taking what he has given you and deploying it in a spirit of stewardship and generosity, deploying it freely for the benefit of others to pursue spiritual opportunities that are right in front of you for the good of others and for the glory of your King? Church, a conversation awaits you. For some of you, it might be this week. For some of you, it'd be in 5 years. For some of you, this will be in 70 years. But a conversation awaits every one of us, and it will go something like this. Hey, Mike, I've given you eternal life. I've entrusted you with my gospel. I've given you certain skills and abilities, talents, financial resources. I've provided you with a captive audience of people who don't know me. And Mike, I gave you 80 odd years to generate a return for me. What did you do with it? What did you do with it? Church, as I was preparing this message this morning, I had a flashback of sorts. I was thinking back to a time back in my early 20s when I felt like God sent a messenger into my life that gave me somewhat of a wake-up call. The messenger came in the form of the father of a girl I was dating, as is often the case when you're dating someone, you get to know their family. And I became a Christian at 21. My first relationship as a believer happened when I was 22. And I got to know this girl from this church I started attending. We started dating, and she invited me to her house to meet her family. This was great. Got to meet her siblings, got to meet mom, and got to meet dad. And as we got to know each other more, as my relationship with this girl continued, they learned more about me and my life, and they saw me in the way that I was created. And I don't say this as a braggart, but I experienced some pretty cool early success career-wise. And I was proud of that. And I remember being at the dinner table with this girl and her father asking me some questions and seeing what I was achieving. And he was like, "Wow, Mike, I gotta tell you, man." He says, "You are really talented." And then he said this. He said, "I wonder what you could accomplish for the kingdom of God if only Jesus had more of your attention." Now, I'm sure that he meant it well, and he probably said it kindly. But let me tell you how I remember this conversation. I interpreted the words he said to be something more like this: "Mike, it's too bad you don't approach your faith with the same passion and energy and intensity and a diligence that you use in your approach to your work. God has clearly given you incredible horsepower, and you're pointing none of that at his kingdom." This conversation didn't sit well with me, but I look back on this exchange with an incredible amount of gratitude, because I know this man, his name was Don Anhorn. He was speaking truth to me. He was telling me something I needed to hear. And if I was honest at this stage in my life, if I was to look at my life, there was no pursuit of kingdom ROI in my life. I was going to church on Sunday. I was even going to midweek service. I was pretty proud of that. I was putting money in the plate on Sunday. Supposed to do that. But beyond the very, very basics on that checklist, there was nothing in my life that suggested that I was about my Father's business. And it was time for a change. So let's talk about change. We began our time this morning looking at a story of a man named Alfred Nobel. This is a man who had to acknowledge that his work up until that time, the way that it would be remembered, the way that it'd be weighed by the court of public opinion, it was not going to be something that he was proud of. And upon reading again this infamous obituary, Nobel would initiate changes in his life that would reorient his trajectory. It would reorient his legacy. Now, full transparency, these changes didn't happen overnight, but they did come with time and they came with intentionality, but he would reorient the trajectory of his story. He would bequeath his estate to the establishment of the Nobel Prizes, awards recognizing advancements in peace and literature, science, and humanitarian effort. He gave away enormous sums of money that would be doled out annually and awards given to people who made the world a better place. Except for you Trivial Pursuit nerds in the room, you don't know that Alfred Nobel is the creator of dynamite, do you? We know Alfred Nobel as the creator of the Nobel Peace Prize. Don't forget there was a day when that wasn't true. The merchant of death would intervene in his own story, and he would become the patron of peace. He would reorient his story. He would write a beautiful ending to his story that would completely alter his legacy. When I think of this concept, I think of people that we read about in literature, we experience in history, who have done similarly. My head goes to a man named Jean Valjean. We read about him in the story from Victor Hugo called Les Mis. This is a hardened criminal who spent 19 years in prison. And then he realized that he needed to become something new. He needed to become something more so that his life would have value. And he gave his life to God. And he would write a beautiful new ending to his story. I think about Oskar Schindler, a wildly successful businessman during Nazi Germany who was exceedingly wealthy, very talented, very selfish, womanizer, etc. But during the time of World War II, and when he saw the plight of the Jews who were being ushered off to death camps, he decided to intervene. And he'd use his skill as a businessman and his significant financial resources to save as many Jews as possible from the death camps. If you ever visit Jerusalem, you'll find that Oskar Schindler is buried in a place called the Valley of the Righteous Gentiles, where Jews will put a stone in his grave in thanks for their family tree being saved from the generosity of this man who used to be known very differently than he's known today. He would rewrite a new end to his story. So let me ask you, church, as we lock eyes with each other this morning, what's your story? What are the chapters in the story of your life? What story are they telling at this time? What's the destination of the end of your story as we look at it right now? For some of you in the room, I see a few folks that are here this morning, and I know right now you have plenty of reason to be proud because you have been about your Father's business. You have diligently, intentionally, purposefully held with an open hand that which God has entrusted to you, your resources, your money, your skills, your abilities, your influence, your relationships, and you get out of bed on Monday morning and you're already on mission. You are about your Father's business and you're about generating a return for him, and you didn't need to hear this message today. This is already the way that you live. But there's undoubtedly some people in the room for whom you would say, I think I want to see if I can accomplish a different ending to my story, because I don't like the current ending that's right now trending in my life. I need to make some changes. And can I remind you this morning that if that's you, that your story isn't complete yet. As we've seen from these examples that we've discussed, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. There is still plenty of time to be about your Father's business, but it's time to get going. So if I've created some angst in your world this morning, some frustration, your temperature rose a little bit in the last 35 or 40 minutes, that was on purpose. That was intentional. Not to annoy you or to frustrate you, but to call you to a greater purpose today. My friends, we are to be about our Father's business. And I also want to invite you back for the next 2 weeks, where we're going to get exceedingly practical in the remainder of our summer series. Chapter 3, as we come back together next week, it's titled Being About Your Father's Business at Work. We're going to look at stories and hear examples of individuals that have been very intentional and purposeful to be about their Father's business when they report to work on Monday morning. So I want to not just challenge you, frustrate you, annoy you. I want to show you where we go from here so that we can be on mission with our Heavenly Father with the days, the weeks, the years that remain that he's entrusted to us. Can I ask you to pull out your communion elements? We're going to wrap up our time together today with communion. An empty one will not help me at this time. I'll get a full one. Go ahead and open up the top and grab the bread. Worship band, you can come on out as we get ready to wrap up our time together. We often talk about from the front here when we get into communion that this is a time to remember that on the night that he was betrayed, that the Lord Jesus took the bread and the cup and said, do this in remembrance of me. But there's also another section of the New Testament that's written by Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul also talks about communion. And you know what he says about communion? He says, we are to examine our lives when we approach the communion table. This is a time of reflection. This is a time of introspection. And I want to invite you to that this morning. As we take the bread, which is representative of the body broken of Jesus Christ, when he paid the price on Calvary's cross to give us eternal life, don't forget, he did so to send us back into the world to live as renewed people on mission for him. So Lord, as a token of your body broken, would you take the bread this morning? And Jesus, in a spirit of self-examination, as we take this cup, we are mindful that you bled on the cross, not just to give us life eternal, but Lord, you did it so that we could shine your light before others. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light. Help people to see Jesus in us every day, because you've asked us to be on mission for you. Would you take the cup as well? Amen. Church, I want to remind us this morning that the culture around us will not give you this message. We're inundated by so many marketing messages that we are to accumulate. We're to grow. We're to add to our assets, add to our holdings. Get that vacation house. Get that golf course membership. Grow our 401k. Mine, mine, mine. But it's for him. It's for him. Open the hand. Be intentional and purposeful to open the hand, because your culture will tell you to close it, to build up glory and more for you. We are on mission for our King. So church, as you go out this morning, I want you to wrestle with some of the questions we've discussed today. What has God uniquely given you? Your skills, your talents, your abilities. What has he given you that he expects you to steward for him and for his increase? And then evaluate, how am I doing on that? Where am I on my stewardship? Where do I want to be on my stewardship of this? And then what's that next step I can take so that I can reorient perhaps the ending of the story that I would like to write, so I can stand before my Heavenly Father on that amazing day and not feel like I have to avoid eye contact? I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. As you go from here, you are on mission for him. Be salt, be light. Shine Christ to all around you. Do it purposefully and intentionally. And when we come back next week, we'll get very practical with this. I love you. I will see you next Sunday.